I begin the lesson this morning, I want to add my expression of appreciation to those who are visiting with us today. I want you to know that we are thankful for the fact that you are here and thankful for the fact that we have an opportunity to study together and to worship God in spirit and in truth. The lesson is entitled The Called Out. I'm going to be talking about the Church of Christ in our lesson today. And to begin our time together, you might want to make note of the text of Romans chapter 16. I think it's important for us to explain what we mean by the Church of Christ. So often when you hear the term Church of Christ stated today or used today, the reference is to a group of churches, a denomination, at least in the minds of many. If the term Church of Christ were to be used, it would be used in very much the same way as a reference to the Baptist Church or to the Methodist Church or to the Episcopalian Church or the Catholic Church. It's just another one of those various denominations that all together make up Christendom. And when we think of it in that way, all of those terms must be used in accommodative senses because they are not used in the same way in which the Bible uses the terms. And so we will deny that the term Church of Christ, when it is used in that way, is used appropriately or acceptably, at least in the eyes of God. There is a time in which the phrase is found in the New Testament. It is found in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16 as the Apostle Paul gives some final statements, actually greetings at the end of his epistle, to those to which he writes. And in verse 16 of Romans 16, he gives instructions to greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. That's the only time that the phrase is used. Now, you'll notice up on the board, the title, Church of Christ, that I have a capital C in church. Reason for that is because it's a title. And in fact, most of the time, when I use the term or I write the phrase, I'll make sure that C is little. It is a small C in church. Because this is not a proper name. When we talk about the name that we have been given by God, the name is Christian. We are Christians. And the church, though it is described in many ways, it is not given a proper name as it is commonly used in our time. Now, it's right as far as writing titles as a part of grammar and presentation to capitalize all the letters other than the O and things like that. But in fact, the term Church of Christ, if you'll notice in this text, is not capitalized. The word church is used with a small letter. Now, Christ is capitalized because Christ is a personal pronoun, a personal noun, has reference to the anointed of God. So the Church of Christ, what do we mean by that? Well, we certainly don't mean a denomination. Denominations didn't exist in the first century. The phrase of Christ is a preposition, and it shows ownership or possession. When we talk about the Church of Christ, we're talking about the church that belongs to Christ. And that is the only proper way to refer to the church in its various descriptions given in the New Testament. It is referred to as the kingdom of God. It is referred to as the body of Christ. It is referred to as the church of the firstborn, the church of God, which is at Corinth. And all of the times we are given, in effect, descriptions of the people of God. That becomes evident if you have an understanding of what the word church really means. The word church comes from a Greek word. It is actually of Latin derivation, but it is a translation of a Greek word from our New Testaments. The word is ekklesia, and it has reference to an assembly. But the literal etymology of the term, a phrase is used that describes that, and it is the called out. And I want to make note of that because it is, I think, a right and proper definition of the people of God as they are termed, the church or the congregation or the assembly. It is the called out of God. Now, there is something that is significant about the term called, though, and that's what we're going to spend our time talking about in the lesson this morning. When we talk about the fact that we have been converted, we recognize that we are born again. We recognize that we have become Christians. But I want you to understand that there is a matter of free will, the fact that we can reject God's call for us to be Christians. It is not something that is done against our will. It is not something that is involuntary. It is It is a response that we make to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 tells us that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I want you to look at another passage of Scripture. It's up here on the board from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14 of the text. The Apostle Paul here says, "We're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel." Now there's the phrase called there. When we're talking about the called out, we might ask the question, how are we called? And the text very clearly here indicates that those who are chose for salvation are chose through sanctification and belief in the truth. The calling is from the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is God's means of bringing us to him, of calling us to him. Now, the term, again, ekklesia, the etymology of that term means the called out. It indicates that at one point in time, we are a part of something, but we are removed from that as we respond to, in this particular case, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The term actually is a fairly generic term. It was one that was used by the Greeks with reference to the called assemblies that they had to deal with issues of state. You remember that the Greek culture was the first to bring us a democracy. And those lawful assemblies, where they were called together, they were called out for a special purpose. They were called for the purpose of voting on a particular issue or determining affairs of state and public policy. And this is the idea of a group that is gathered together for that specific purpose. Now, the same concept can be used with regard to the church, that we are called out. What are we called out of? Well, let's talk about that a little bit. And in fact, use that phrase called, or that term called, in various ways that is found in Scripture, to establish what I think are some very important points concerning the Church of Christ, the called out. The first thing I want to make note of is exactly what it is we're called out of. And there are actually verses in Scripture that use that actual phrase as to what we're called out of. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10, when we are told that as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, we are called to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness. Called you out of darkness. Now, as you're called out of darkness, you're called into his marvelous light. But this is a change of state. It is a change of place. You have a group of which at one point in time, as one who has not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, you were. That group is referred to those who are in darkness. It is a state of darkness. It is a state that is devoid of light because it is devoid of a relationship, a personal relationship with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those who do not have that relationship with Jesus, they're outside of the commonwealth of Israel. They are those who are in darkness. But the gospel has called us out of darkness, and it has called us into light. Now, I want you to notice how the light is characterized in the text, because it serves the motivation. It is referred to as marvelous, and it certainly is. Called out of darkness into his marvelous light, we are called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a result of this, what are we to do? We're to proclaim the praises of him. Proclaim the praises of the Almighty God. Now, what we once were not a people. That is, there wasn't this identity as the people of God. We were not a people, but now we are the people of God. At one point in time, we were in that state where we had not yet attained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. And it is as a result of those privileges, as a result of that changed state, that we have been called out of darkness and into the light, that God requires certain things of us. Now, I do want to note the participatory nature of some of this. We emphasize privilege. When we talk about the fact that we've been called out of darkness into light, the emphasis that we often make is look at the relationship we now sustain. Look at the privilege, the liberty that we have. But we do want to note that when you say you're no longer a part of something, that we are called to no longer participate in that of which we are no longer a part. That's what Paul indicated in Romans chapter 12 when he talked about being transformed by the renewing of your mind to no longer be conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. We are called to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God. We are called to live a life of righteousness. We are told that friendship with the world makes us enemies of God. You cannot, if you have been called out of the darkness, continue to participate in the darkness, in worldliness, in ungodly things. If so, your profession, your protestation that you have left that is not true. And so he says, since we have been called out of darkness by the gospel of our Lord, in response to it, we are gaining entrance into the marvelous light instead of participating in those things of darkness. Now, because we have obtained mercy, we are to proclaim his praises. There is to be a different life that we live. And so please emphasize not only the privilege that comes with this idea of the fact that we're no longer in darkness, that we have obtained mercy, the fact that there are certain responsibilities that are given to us with regard to our conduct, with regard to our person. You're no longer in the darkness. You ought not to be acting as if you were. Those who have been born again cannot sin. We cannot continue to engage in those particular activities. As such, if we do, our profession is not true. And so we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. The other passage that we make note of in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 emphasizes that point very clearly. As the apostle in the previous verses, beginning in verse 14, had talked about the fact that there is no fellowship between light and darkness, no communion between Christ and Belial, no accord, believe, or should be, believe a believer and an unbeliever, no part or agreement with the temple of God with idols, all of these phrases that are used here. And he said that this is why there should not be an unequal yoking with an unbeliever. We ought not to have that part with them because we are no longer among them. We are no longer of them. We have been called out of darkness. And so we are called, as verse 17 tells us, to come out from among them and be separate and to touch no unclean thing. And we are told that if we will do that, that we will be received by God. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. And so again, the participatory nature of this, you need to recognize that you are called to do something if you have been called out of something. And it's important that you remain true to the calling that you have been called with as a child of his. The second point that we want to make concerning the church of Christ as the called out is, as you called out of darkness, you are called into the marvelous light. But what is indicated by that? And I want you to understand that it is that unmerited favor of God. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, disciples in Galatia were endangering what they had received as a result of their response to the gospel. He said, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And indicated that an individual who were to do that as a result of that would be accursed and lose his standing with God. So it was a very real danger that he might apostatize or leave his standing with God and his faith by turning away. But notice the phrase is used here in this particular text. He has called you in the grace of Christ. And when we talk about the gospel is the message of God's gift to man. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That has been referred to as the gospel in microcosm, and I think it certainly is. The gospel in miniature are concisely stated that God so loved the world that he gave us his Son. That is the gift, the one that we do not deserve, that while we were yet in sin, yet unlovable, nevertheless God loved us and willingly gave His Son the gift of grace extended to us. We don't deserve it because we're guilty of sin, but God loves us. And as such, He extends to us this mercy, this grace. That's the basis of our redemption. And so individuals who are among the called out, they are those who have been recipients of the unmerited favor of God. Now, just as a note before we go on, there are individuals who have peculiar views concerning grace. The idea that that one may not falter and fall from his standing with God because, after all, gift is an unmerited favor. Well, that's not what is indicated in Scripture. In fact, this very passage here, as we alluded to, teaches differently. In Romans, the 6th chapter, in the first verse of that text, the Apostle Paul asked the question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. God forbid, as the King James Version renders it. That's not the right attitude to have toward grace at all. The grace of God that brings salvation, as Paul told Titus, teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches us that we're to live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present age. That's what we're called to do as a result of our standing with Him. It is possible to turn away from that. Individuals today, I think, teach kind of a cheap grace. Or they have the idea that because grace is unmerited, that God doesn't require anything of us at all in order to be saved. That God does it all and we do nothing. I want you to recognize that He who gives the gift has the right to establish certain parameters or requirements to the reception of the gift. It's a very simple principle, a very simple concept. In Mark 16:16, Jesus, before His ascension into heaven, as He gave instructions to His disciples to go and preach the gospel to every creature, He said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Those are prerequisites. Now, the question might be asked with regard to that, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved," is that if you believe and are baptized, have you earned your salvation? Well, of course not. You cannot earn your salvation. Salvation is a gift that is given by God. It is one we cannot earn because the penalty of sin is too great. But understand this, there is a matter of free will and a response that we must give to the call. And the fact is that that gift of salvation will not be granted to all men. He that believes not shall be condemned. The gift of grace is granted to those who do the will of God. Believe and be baptized. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. So it's a simple process. And we're not saying we earn our salvation. It is that we are called into the grace of Christ. We are called into His unmerited favor. The gospel of our Lord puts us in the relationship with God as we respond to the message. We are granted the salvation. What separates us from the rest of the world? The grace of Jesus Christ, the grace of God is as expressed in Jesus Christ, His Son. What separates us? Why is it that we have been separated from the world by the grace of Christ? Because we have responded to the call of the gospel of our Lord. We are called in grace. And we need to recognize that and treat it with that great and wonderful attitude and priority as it deserves, as it is the most precious of all gifts to us. The third point that we want to make along these lines is the Church of Christ, the called out, is that this calling is into fellowship. In fact, fellowship is the key to all things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, as greetings are given by the Apostle Paul in verse 9, he says that God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You remember Jesus' statement in the Gospel of John, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by or through me." Well, that phrase, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," indicates that there is but one Savior. And that as an individual is called by the Gospel of Christ, the opportunity for salvation comes as reconciliation is granted through the Son, Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. No man comes to the Father. What does sin do? Sin is a transgression of God's law for mankind. What sin does is separate man from God. An individual who has not yet sinned is safe. He is in fellowship or accord with God. But at some point in our lives, all sin Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we're told in the sixth chapter of that same epistle, in verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And when you talk about spiritual death, what you're talking about? Well, in James, James talks about how the body without the spirit is dead. And that's what death is. Death is the separation of the body and the spirit. The soul departs to be with God, and the body returns to the dust from whence it came. And people today, you know, they say, well, what? Let's try to define death. And the medical doctors, they try to define what death is. And boy, they struggle with it. Are we talking about brain death? Are we talking about organ death? What is death? And you have doctors and ethicists and medical philosophers that have been struggling with that issue. And it's a very difficult issue to come to grips with, because it will determine things like at what point in time can we harvest organs, and at what point in time do we declare an individual as dead so that we can bury them, and different things like that. But the Bible has a very simple and workable definition of death for us. It has nothing to do with the medical. It's just the fact that when a body is alone, when the spirit has departed. Now, we have a hard time measuring that medically or physically, which is why some of these things come. But the fact is, you talk about people who are brought back from the dead. No one's been brought back from the dead except through the miraculous works of God. I mean, Lazarus was. But what is defined when Lazarus was raised from the dead, what happened? He had died, his spirit had departed, and then Jesus brought the spirit back to the body, and they were reconciled together again, and he was alive again. That's what happened. The body without the spirit is dead. Spiritual death is when an individual is separated from God. It's separation. And so when we are called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ the Lord, that fellowship is that reconciliation with God. Why do we have life? Because now we are on the other side. We are called out. We are in fellowship with God. Where once our iniquities had separated us from Him, now there is again accord, there is again fellowship with God. And it is upon that basis that we have the hope of eternal life in His presence. So this is a wonderful thing. When you talk about being called out, understand that before you were without God in the world, just as the Gentiles were, without God and without hope. But now, as a result of that middle wall of partition being broken down, as a result of the fact that the gospel has been proclaimed, all who hear it have the opportunity to be reconciled with God and in His fellowship. And that's what being called out means. Because we are called in to fellowship through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except by me. But as we respond to the message of the gospel, He saves us. And we are now again with God. That's what fellowship is. In Colossians chapter 3, we find another point. We've got four or five that we're going to be discussing in our lesson this morning. And that is the call to peace. Now, this is an interesting byproduct, if you will, of this calling out. I want you to understand that when you are without God and without hope in the present world, it is a life that is without peace. People, sometimes because of ignorance, you've heard the phrase ignorance is bliss, are not aware of the conflict that exists. But that doesn't change the fact that the conflict is there. But with this reconciliation with God comes a great peace. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, we are called to let the peace of God rule in our hearts, to which you were called. We're called to peace. And we are to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. Now, I want you to understand this as a blessing that we receive in Jesus Christ. Because I do believe that there are many Christians who are not claiming this blessing in their lives, who do not perhaps have a full understanding of the relationship that they enjoy as a child of God, and as such, there is conflict that exists in their life. This peace which passes understanding, understand this, this peace which passes understanding is not dependent upon the outward circumstances of life. The peace which passes understanding can rule in our hearts despite the lives that we live. Not saying that if you become a child of God, all the conflicts of life will fall away. It doesn't mean that those who are your enemies and those who seek you harm will cease to do so. It doesn't mean that any of the tribulations that are common as the lot of all men were going to cease to happen to you as a result of the fact that you are reconciled with God. What it means is, as you look beyond the present to that which is future, as you contemplate the standing that you have with God, there is nothing that can unsettle you because of the relationship that is sustained. And we can, if we'll allow it, have the peace of God ruling in our hearts. Now, as we begin our time together in the assembly, Brother Ed Matney read from 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. I'm going to put up on the board in just a few moments another passage from that epistle. But I want you to remember that in the particular text that Ed was reading, there was a call for individuals to remain unmarried if possible. Now, you need to recognize that the Apostle Paul was not against marriage, though he himself was a bachelor. And he understood and often talked about the blessings of being in a relationship that is so intimate and so close and so beneficial to the welfare of man as that of husband and wife. Ephesians chapter 5 would be an example of this. But at that particular time, there was a great deal of conflict ongoing. It was in the midst of persecution. And in that present distress, it was his opinion that it would be best not to marry because of the possible conflict and difficulties that might come as a result of that. There is another aspect of this in that same epistle in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that discusses the conflict that would exist between one who has become a Christian and who is seeking to serve God faithfully and their spouse who is not. And so, and that happens even in our time, but you can see that it would be especially the case in the first century as individuals were first hearing the gospel and one would embrace it freely and the other would reject it. Now what? Oh, we're in a situation now where you have a believer and an unbeliever. What if a woman became a Christian and had this wonderful love of God and desired to serve Him first and foremost in her life, and her husband was unwilling to become obedient to the gospel? What do we do now? And Paul gave instructions. In verse 13, a woman who has a husband who does not believe, well, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. So he says, first of all, in verse 14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. So he's indicating that this is a legitimate marriage, even though you have one who's an unbeliever. And so if anyone had the idea, oh, I'm a Christian, he's not, we're no longer married, or our marriage is not acceptable or valid, that's not so. You're still married. And if he's willing to stay with you, in other words, there is not that conflict. He's willing to stay with you and to dwell with you despite the fact that you're a Christian. Then remain with him. Don't divorce him. But what if an unbeliever is unwilling to stay with you? What if he departs? Well, in verse 15, the explanation is given. If the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, notice that last phrase. God has called us to peace. People have a hard time understanding this particular passage concerning the unbeliever who is departing and a brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. Some people try to in some way bring in the concept of remarriage into the context when it has absolutely no bearing on the material or the subject at all. What he's saying here is any individual who thinks that if an unbeliever is not willing to dwell with me because I'm a believer that I have to leave God, that's not so. If he's unwilling to dwell with me as a believer, the woman can let him go. Because of what? She's not a slave to that man. We are called in the gospel to peace. That is what the gospel calls us to. And that relationship with God. And nothing is subjugated to that. Can you imagine someone who thinks, you know, I wanted to be a Christian. And I wanted to serve God and I would have loved to have done so, but my husband's just not going to let me. And because I am married to him, I'm just going to have to give up my faith and go with him. Can't live together without that. So I have become a slave to my spouse. You see, that's what he's saying. You're not a slave. You're not under bondage. You never were under bondage in that regard. Our service is first to God. God has called us to peace. Each and every one of us to peace. All of us to peace. And so it doesn't matter what life may throw at you. The fact is, you have the hope for peace as you are called by the gospel of our Lord. And that is a wonderful thing. I mean, this is the most intimate of relationships. And we understand and recognize how difficult it can be with regard to the marriage relationship and such intimate relationships. But it has to do with all of the relationships of mankind. What happens with regard to the state and the fact that our nation reaches a point to where, because of the faith we profess as Christians, we will be persecuted. God has called us to peace. There is still peace there, despite that situation. What about our family or our friends that as a result of the profession of our faith, they reject us and the relationship is no longer tenable and they say, if you're going to be a child of God, we'll have nothing at all to do with you. And that great conflict exists in our life. The fact remains that we have the peace of God ruling in our hearts. And the ultimate relationship, the relationship with God, gives us and grants us that peace. It's a wonderful blessing, a wonderful promise that is ours if we are indeed among those who are called out. And then finally and ultimately, we talk about being called out of darkness into light. What are we talking about? Well, notice the words of 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verses 11 and 12, where Paul told Timothy, O man of God, flee these things, those things characteristic of the world, and instead pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You are called to eternal life. Now there we're talking about privilege. There we're talking about the reward. And there is no need for us to dismiss it or to do anything other than bask in the realization that if we are among those who are called out, that we are called to eternal life. It is available to each and every one of us as our response of faith leads us to that fellowship. Peace of God can rule in our hearts as we live upon this earth because of the realization of what is to come. And that is eternal life. The text of 1 Peter chapter 5 in verses 10 and 11. As the Apostle Peter describes the God of grace, he says that he has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now on this earth, we may suffer a while. But as we are perfected, established, and strengthened and settled, we will ultimately find the reward of eternal life. There's no way for us to be able to describe that glory sufficiently because it is outside of our experience. We don't know exactly what it is that we will experience in that eternal abode with God. I'm reminded of the text of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, where the Apostle Paul talks about the transformation of the body of man. He says, we don't know what we shall be like, but we know that we will be as He is in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The corruptible will put on incorruption. The mortal will put on immortality. We shall be changed. And I don't know what that glorious body is going to be like, but I do know it's superlative. I know that it is better than what I have at this time. I don't know what that inheritance is going to be fully, but I do have descriptives that are given that give me a picture. Street of gold, a place where there is no night, a place where there are no tears, a place where we bask in the presence of the Almighty God forever, a place of worship, a place of glory, a place of joy. And I don't know exactly what it's going to be like, but it will be an eternal glory that we will experience because we are among those who are called out. The church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we draw our lesson to a close, we want to emphasize the fact that Jesus is calling. Jesus is calling each of us to that heavenly home, asking us to respond to the message of the gospel of our Lord and Savior. It is a call that we all must respond to in order to obtain the blessings that we have discussed in the lesson this morning. And so as we indicate that Jesus is calling, he stands at the door and knocks. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who thirsts come and drink the water of life freely. There are so many messages, so many invitations that are given in Scripture concerning those who are in darkness to come into His marvelous light. Those who are in the world and dead in their sins to escape the consequence of their actions and be reconciled to God. And not only live again as they are in fellowship with the Father and have that peace of God ruling in their hearts, but also having that hope, that to look forward to, the eternal life, the eternal weight of glory that will be ours after this life is over. We want you to have it. And so as Jesus calls you, we do as well. We ask the question, what will your response be to the call of our Lord? You remember what Ananias said to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. There's that word calling again. And that indicates that we must make an appeal. We must respond to the message of the cross. You call upon the name of the Lord as you become obedient to His will. And if you are here today and you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you are sorry for your sins and determined to turn away from them, that's called repentance. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. But if you are sorry for your sins and determined no longer to live a life of sinfulness, but rather to submit yourself to the will of Jesus Christ, if you are willing to do a 180-degree turn because of godly sorrow to determine to live for Him again, and you're willing to stand before those who are assembled today and make that good confession, the confession that Peter did, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the confession that the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8 when he said, if you believe, you may. And he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you're willing to do that today, then you could submit in obedience to be baptized and have your sins washed away, rising to walk in newness of life. And we offer that invitation to you. If we can help you in that way or in any other to get your life right with God, the invitation is extended at this time. And we ask, would you come while together we stand while we sing?